The offertory was the passages that lead up to this. The feeding of the 5,000, followed by Jesus walking on water. And where we're going to pick up the conversation is that it's the next day from the feeding of the 5,000. Some people who were fed yesterday were so excited that Jesus was giving out free lunch that they decided to follow him all the way around to the other side of the lake to continue learning. What this reveals about them is, and some of the passage that we don't have time to look at, I'll just sum up for you. The people weren't there because they wanted to follow Jesus. They weren't even there because they had spiritual questions. They were there for one reason only, and that was that Jesus would meet a particular practical need without any cost to them. That's why they were following him that day. And what's amazing is as we look at the passage that we will focus on, that Jesus is teaching people whose heart condition is directly opposite of his own. Jesus is there not for what he can get out of the situation. Jesus is there specifically for what he has to offer in that situation. So let's take a look. We're going to pick it up in verse 30. So they asked Jesus, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." What they're referencing here is an Old Testament story where Moses, as the leader of the people newly freed out of slavery in Egypt, gathered together. And they didn't have any food. And they didn't really have much water either. And so the Lord was gathering them around. Some of you have heard of the 40 years in the desert. Well, during that time, every day but the Sabbath, for 40 years, literally crackers fell from the sky at night. So that when everybody woke up the next morning, there was food for everyone to eat. I can imagine, Wonder Bread outside my doorstep every morning would be amazing at first, wouldn't it? But then after a while, you'd be like, can I get some whole wheat? Right? You know, Wonder Bread would get old in a hurry. So you'd be like, what's wrong with a baguette, Lord? Can I get a little crisp crust in the action? It got tiresome. It got boring. It got to the point where they were actually mad at God at several occasions that he provided free food every morning without any labor on their part. That's the story that they are reminding Jesus about. Because remember, Jesus fed 5,000 people yesterday with good bread, fresh bread, maybe even some fish to eat. That was pretty exciting for them, I'm sure. So they ask Jesus in a totally baited question, "What miraculous sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you?" What they're really asking is, "Lord, if you feed us again, maybe this time we'll believe. You know, yesterday, maybe that wasn't quite enough, but I know you're into this whole belief thing. You talk about belief all the time, Jesus. So how about I do that belief thing after you put food in my belly just one more time? How's that sound?" And of course, they're like stringing along Jesus. Like, maybe I didn't really believe yesterday. Maybe if you do it again, I'll believe the third time, or the fourth time, or the fifth time, or the 20th time. They're not really here for spiritual needs. They're not really here because they think they need God. They're really here for a free lunch. Jesus, knowing their hearts, replies in verse 32. "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." This is one of the most remarkable thoughts. What Jesus is basically saying is all those crackers they woke up to every morning was not even just about feeding his people. That was a great benefit. But what Jesus is saying is that that was a shadow. It was an image of what was to come. See, the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, was given to us that we would have a framework to understand the New Covenant and that we would see the Messiah for who he really was. So what's remarkable to me in this is that Jesus up front gives them the answer. They're there for their bellies and he's there for their hearts. Does that sound like a fair exchange to you? Only if you're there for your belly. Because what we're going to look at for the rest of this passage is the cost that Jesus has to pay for their hearts. That's what these symbols in front of us are all about. They're all about us understanding the cost that God paid to give us free grace. Grace is free, but it was not free to Christ. It's free to us who are in Christ. And the difference is what we're going to spend our time looking at. Lord, we come to you tonight asking for your Spirit's movement, confessing that often, Lord, we are here for our bellies and our wallets, and not because we love you, not because we see the kingdom that you are building around us. So, Lord, we ask that you would pierce through the darkness of our hearts, that you would pierce through the cloudedness of our minds, and that you would shed light and joy and hope and even peace into our chaotic and crazy lives. Lord, make your word sing tonight as we look at the most important image in all of Scripture, the cost of our sin paid, not by ourselves. Clear our thoughts, focus our minds, and give us ears to hear what your Spirit is doing. Amen. So Jesus engages them with some radical thought here. For the bread of God is he. The bread of God, the provision of God is a person, not a substance. It is a person, not a blessing. It is a person. It is a person. That which gives life to our hearts is a person. It's not something we lack. It's not something we own. It's not something we possess. It's certainly not something we bought, and it's darn well not something we worked for. It is a person. And it comes down from heaven. It does not find its origin in human effort. It does not find its origin in human ability. The bread of life comes from God in the form of a person, a man. And he gives life to the world. He gives life to something that is lifeless. He gives form to something that is formless. He gives nutrients to something that is starving and dead. In verse 34, they reply, "Sir, from now on, give us this bread." Again, they're not even hearing what he's saying. They're just thinking with their bellies. And Jesus declared in words more certain, more clear than even we read them in English. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life." He said that the bread of life was a person. Now he claims to be that person. That should be radical in your minds. That should be radical in your hearts. But even more importantly, what you lack is something that a Jewish ear would pick up on immediately. And that is the bud's words of "I am." When Moses was meeting with a burning bush and God gave him the command to go to Pharaoh and to free the slaves, Moses looked back at the burning bush and says, "God, I can't go to them. What if they ask who sent me? I don't even know your name." Like it's a cheap first date. Like it's a one-night stand. God wasn't having a one-night stand with Moses, and he certainly wasn't having a one-night stand with his people. He gave us his name in that moment. His name was, "I am that I am." So when they say, "Who sent you?" you tell them, "I am sent me. I am who I am, or I am that I am. It is the one who is eternally existent, the one who knows no birth date. That is who you speak on behalf of. So when Jesus stands up in front of a group of Jews in a synagogue on this day and says, I am the bread of life, he doesn't say, I'm the bread of life. In fact, if you read this in the Greek, he goes out of his way to use the words, I am, separately. It's ego, a, me. I am. There's about three different constructs for being able to say I'm. Those are not what he used. He used the formalist, most precise language he could. He said, I am the bread of life. And throughout the Gospel of John, you will see the famous I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the gate. I am. In every one of those instances, he is claiming divinity as his origin. And as we're about to see when he finishes this part of his talk, the people respond with, what are you talking about? You're from heaven. You're like Joseph's kid. We know your father. We know your mother. We knew what house you grew up in on 3rd Street. We know you. What do you mean you're from God? They didn't understand the doctrine of the virgin birth, which, of course, we don't have time for tonight. Some of you are saying, hallelujah. We don't have time for it tonight. Jesus declares, I am the bread of life. I am the eternally existent being who provides for you. I embody, literally, all that provides for your needs. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. I have to ask you the question, do you get thirsty and do you get hungry? Is Jesus lying here? Is he overstating his ability? Or do we misunderstand what he meant? He is not speaking of physical thirst or hunger. That's biological. He's talking about the deepest, richest need for satisfaction. He's talking about those soul aches that if you slow yourself down and turn the radio off and the TV off and you go for a walk in your neighborhood where there are no cars driving by, what do your thoughts go to? What does your mind run to? And then those move away. He's speaking to the longings that occur in the deepest, hardest, often darkest parts of who we are. And what he's saying is that ache that you have, I provide for. That guilt that you spend your life trying to escape, I provide for. That shame that keeps you awake at night, or that drives you to a bedroom, or to a bottle, or to a needle. That ache, I provide for. That which you hunger most, that which you thirst most for, I provide for. And if you are in me, I do not promise you an easy life. If you are in me, if you believe in me, I do not promise you riches. But I do promise that your hunger will never be hungry in the deepest of places, and that your thirst will never, ever, ever come back in the thirstiest of places. In verse 36, he continues, but as I told you, you have seen me and still you do not believe. Referencing yesterday. You've seen me. You've seen what I do. You see who I am. You know my nature. You know my character. You saw the miracle and you still don't believe. As if seeing was believing. Verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. I think some of you need to memorize that line. That phrase should echo in your minds. I think many of you wake up on a Sunday morning and think in your heart, God would cast me away from his presence based on last night alone, let alone Tuesday or Wednesday. I think many of us live in a fear that controls us, that shames us, and drives us to the place that God wants us least. And that is far from him. I think many of us act like 12-year-olds who just broke dad's favorite whatever. And we're scared to come and tell him about it. We're scared to come and talk and dialogue and confess. We're so scared we'd rather pack our bags and head to a neighbor's house, even when we know that neighbor has nothing in the cupboards. There is no food there. I think many of us fail to remember, fail to believe, fail to even consider the possibility that through Christ, the Father would never, ever drive us away. That because of what Christ has done for us, the Father will never, ever cast us away. He will never desire for us to be anywhere else than in his arms or seated on his lap. I think many of us think that we forfeited that long ago. And I think some of us forget that that's where we need to be. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Is that true for many of you? You wake up and the first thing you say is, I don't really want to do what I want to do today. Let me find out what the Lord has for me today. Is that your first thought? Most of us don't get to it until after work, right? Or after our classes are over. It's 4 o'clock and we're like, all right, God, now you can have a little bit of my time. What do you have? I did all the stuff I needed to do. Maybe I have a little change left over for you. What do you got? As long as it's short and it doesn't cost me much, I'm in. That is not the heart that Jesus displays here. He says as plainly as he can, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Why? Why would Jesus come not to do his own will, not to exercise his own freedom, but to submit himself to the will of another? He tells us plainly that I have come not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. If you ever wondered why Jesus has come, why Jesus has lived, it's not to give us moral lessons. It's not to make people friendlier. It's not to give you a code of ethics to think by and live by and treat other people by. It's not to bring wisdom. It's not to gain glory. It's not to have the calendar set by his birthday. Plain and simple, he came to grab a people to worship and glorify his Father forever. Jesus came to die so that through his death, many, many, many would live in relationship with God forever. So it makes me ask this question. Have you begun a relationship with God? Have you begun a relationship with God? Or have you added some ritual to your life? Have you added another checklist item? Go to church, be a good person. Is that your spirituality? Because it's not the criteria to spend eternity with Christ. The criteria is belief. It is by belief that we would have access to all that he offers us. Check out where he continues. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. The image there is resurrection. He continues, for my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. When time ends, Jesus will grab his people and take them to the throne where his Father lives and sits. And we look to the Son, and we believe, and we shall have eternal life. And eternal life doesn't begin on the last day. Eternal life begins the moment belief does. The moment belief does. Verse 41, at this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Isn't that hilarious? The Jews are listening to him teaching in the synagogue and they can't get past the first sentence. Right? He just gave them thick, rich, true, powerful thought. And all they're caught up with is, did Jesus just say he came from heaven? Because he was born on 4th Street. Right? I mean, we grew up with this cat. I saw him in elementary school. How do I believe that he came from heaven? How is that possible? I know his mama. I am the bread that came down from heaven. Verse 42, they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Jesus' response, I love this. He cuts right to the heart of the matter. Stop grumbling among yourselves. What he's really saying is, why are you asking each other? You don't have the answer. You guys are the blind ones. Why don't you ask the guy in the room who can see? We do that all the time, don't we? Don't we ask our friends what they think long before we ask God what he might think? Don't we ask our friends on Instant Messenger long before we open our Bibles to see if God would have anything to say about it? Don't we seek our spouses or our former roommates or our college buddies? Aren't there a million people whose opinion you want more and sooner than God's? Do you know why we do that? We do that because we do not believe God will speak. We do it because we do not believe that the Bible is authoritative. We do it because we might intellectually agree that God communicates with people, but it's been a whole long time since he said anything to me. Isn't that how you guys think? It's certainly, I have days like that. I want everybody's opinion, but the last thing I'm going to do is curl up with Scripture. We are so thick-headed to think that the blind have more answers than the guy who made my eyes to begin with. We're so thick-headed to think that somebody 10 years older than us in Christ has more answers than God's holy inspired word. So they're doing what we do, grumbling among ourselves. How can that be? How can God say that the only ones who go to heaven are the ones that his Father gave him? That's hard. That's tough. I don't want to think about that. Matter of fact, I don't really want to worship a God who thinks that way. As if his opinion, as if our opinion mattered to him. And Jesus' response to them should be his response to us. Stop grumbling among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up at the last day. You see, it is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I do not have time to be able to explain this to you, but I encourage you to continue to read this passage because it's astounding to think that we ask each other for influence and for understanding when there is one man who has come from the throne room to tell us what life in heaven is like, and he's the last guy we ask. That's part of his deal. He didn't just come to atone. He also came to explain to us the atonement that he provides. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. That would be Jesus. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. In case eternal life wasn't desirable enough for you, how about everlasting? How about life with no end? How about no pause or stop button on the VCR tape of your life? That life that you began here, birthed by your parents, could have no end. Sure, your lungs will cease and your heart will erode, and your brain will drain, but your life, the core of who you are, will live everlastingly if we have faith in the ability and the effectiveness of another. In case we were worried he was lying, verse 47, I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate manna in the desert, yet they died. You guys are working for things that will end. You guys are basing your life on something that will take it and end it. All the stuff in the world will not matter to you when your final breath is finished. All the children in the world, as sweet and wonderfully selfish as they are, will never satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Your forefathers ate crackers in the desert and they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You see, Jesus had not died yet, so he still has to use future language. But we will never approach this table with future language in our thoughts. We do not celebrate the Lord's Supper because he might come and die for us. We celebrate the Lord's Supper because he has come, and we will partake in the symbol of our union with him. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I want you to understand that's an extremely reasonable question. I can't offer you my flesh tonight to eat, because if I did that, I would die. But I would also never make the claim that if you ate my body, you would live forever. So they're grumbling with what for us is an easy understanding, but for them, it hadn't happened yet. They don't understand the suffering of the atonement. So how can that guy give us his body to eat? Jesus says back, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. If you are not in union with Christ, the bloody, horrifying death that he paid for our sins with, if we're not united in that, we have nothing. We have no access to heaven. This bread is just bread tonight. And when I bless it, it's still bread. And this wine is not wine, it's even grape juice. So the grape juice tonight, when I bless it, is still juicy juice. There's no power in this loaf or in those cups to change your life eternally. There's no power there. But by the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, we can have a union with Christ that this is empowered by, that this reminds us who we are. It reminds us of the death that paid for the sum total of all our sins. The cross has done three things for us. It is payment for our sins. It breaks the power of the sin nature that we were born with. And it's a promise that one day God will remove the presence of sin from all of creation. When we partake in the cup and the loaf, what we're doing literally is identifying with those three things. We're identifying that He is our payment. We're identifying with the thought that the sin nature that we have lived with up until now, its power has broken. Its presence is not all gone yet, but its power is broken. And the promise, the blessed promise, that the presence of sin will be forever removed from us and from the world eternally. That is what we taste when we head into communion. That is what we partake of. I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Here's the key. He doesn't say communion is my blood, and he doesn't say communion is my body. What he says is, on the day that he sacrifices, on Calvary Day, that blood that was shed from his physical body will be poured out, and it's real. And his body, which will be split by the nails, pierced by the crown, and eventually pierced in his side, that is real body. This is symbol. It's powerful. And in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it applies to us very real blessedness. Juice and bread. But on that Friday afternoon, his body was real and his blood was real. And the word real there really also has a connotation of not just it was there, not just that it was truly present, but also that it was truly, truly effective. It really did accomplish what he said it would. His body is real in its effect on our lives, and his blood is real in cleansing us from sin. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. You'll notice that this is a promise of resurrection. That's going to be important in a little bit. It is a promise of resurrection, but it is the symbol of his death. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Jesus' body is real food. And his blood is real drink. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you tonight because we have real needs. Lord, we come to you tonight because we lack in many ways an understanding of all that you have done for us in Christ. Jesus, we are here tonight because the mystery of our union with you and your union with your Father is on display for us tonight. So Spirit, we ask that you would come, that you would be thick in this place, and that you would bring to our minds and our hearts and our souls and our strength all that it means that you are the bread of life, that you, God, are the one who provides for us. Lord, we have spent too long as orphans thinking that if we don't look out for number one, no one else will. And Lord, I know in my heart that I am tempted with orphan thinking all the time. And I confess that I live out orphan living far too often. Jesus, be for us the union between us and the Father we need, the Father we long for. Lord, may the mystery in this bread and in this wine make clear to us in places that are beyond our minds the reality that you provide, that you speak, and that you are present. Lord, bless us in this time and draw us very close to you. And Lord, if there is anyone here who is tempted to believe that you desire to drive them away, make clear to them that truth, that eternal truth, that you have come to bring us in relationship with you. We ask you to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus, the Messiah. Amen.